Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 3 John, verses 13 and 14. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Thank you. You may be seated.
Appreciate Josh sharing with us in offertory. I'm glad he's feeling better too. What a wonderful book this 3 John. Isn't it a wonderful book? Small book, smallest book of the Bible, and yet what wonderful truths. And we come to really the end of this book. And it would seem as if it's a minor detail. The minor detail being is sort of just the close of the book. But it really is a major detail. And so we're going to be looking at what the major detail is all about and what John is saying. Now, once again, in the context of this book, it's much like the context of 2 John as well as 1 John. And that is that we're dealing with an infiltration in the church of this heresy called Gnosticism. One of the places in which it's mentioned, if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just to kind of define the phrase itself again, 1 Timothy, if you look with me in chapter 6, begins to convey, obviously, as it starts off, you don't want to love money if you're going to be in ministry, and you need to flee from the things that would draw you away from really the important things, which are the things that you should be pursuing, which according to verse 11 are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. These are things you should be pursuing instead of the love of money. But as he goes on, he talks about the fact that he wants Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to guard against, you know, the heresies and the false teaching. And of course, many of them are actually generated by money. In other words, his whole point there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that some perceive godliness actually as a means of gain. You see that in verse 5? So in chapter 6, verse 5, there's those that are constant friction, deprived of mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. What he's talking about, of course, is you're using it to finance and make money. But as Paul will say to the Corinthians, we're not like many peddling the word. But as you drop on down, he ends with this false teaching and a warning against the false teaching. He says this in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called, once again, Gnosticism, or knowledge. So Paul was having to deal with it. Of course, we know that John was having to deal with it, especially as you read in the first epistle of John, in which there's a denial of Christ coming in the flesh. And in particular, he mentions that in 1 John chapter 4. It's one of the reasons why in the Gospel of John, John writes the fact that Christ has come in the flesh, because he's making reference to this. Now, you would say, well, what difference does that make in the whole Gnosticism thing? Well, once again, Gnosticism was trying to get you out of faith being real and get you into the realm of it being academic. Ah, there's the connection. So if we could just get you thinking about, talking about, using all kinds of interesting rhetoric and debate, wrangling about of words, things like that, if we can get you just perceiving religion as something that you do and experience on a particular moment so that you don't actually have to live it in the flesh. Let's see. So if they can deny Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, that somebody could actually live a life of perfection in the flesh, then they can make everything that you do academic. And so you're coming to church and you're listening to truth. It's an interesting message. Wasn't the pastor, wasn't that an interesting message that the pastor had? And they might even comment about it, might even give me, you know, number 9 or 7 on the sermons that I preach. But the whole emphasis is just about the discussing of the matter. It's not about actual change. So once again, people leave the doors, and we create this genre of an ethereal feel. You know, sometimes we're so spiritual, you know, it's all about, but there's nothing about the real contact of the flesh. So John will emphasize this. He says, let me tell you something. It's changing. It changes me. So that you and I literally present our bodies, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12, we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And the things that we do, according to James, we don't just, if somebody has a need, we don't just walk up to them and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. We actually look for a way to help them. So that, as John will say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And once again, bringing it down to the reality. Because if, in fact, you can deny the reality of Christ in the flesh, then you deny the power of God to transform this. And that's an interesting way of living. The ramifications of that create this erroneous, cold, I would say oftentimes cold and different, or performing mentality in a church. So people get on a stage and they begin to act. Well, it's just acting, but, you know, that's what our faith is, just acting. It's not real. And the same thing is true with those that are cold and indifferent. One of the places that you see this is in Colossians, if you look with me in Colossians. See, now you know why it takes me so long just to do a couple of verses. But if you look in Colossians in chapter 2, he talks specifically about, you know, that kind of religion. And it goes on both sets of the spectrum. So you have some that deal with the whole entertainment realm, you know, and it's just about the feeling and the emotion of that particular moment. And then you have the other that it's very austere and very regimental and very, well, religion has taken both those sides, but it's that sense of knowledge, you know, well, it's all about, you know, our philosophy of how you worship. Okay. Your life should be changed. You see, that's the point. So it says this in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, in respect to festival, new moon, or Sabbath day, things of which are mere shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So, you know, if we could just build a monastery someplace in nowhere, then, you know, we can be pleasing to God. That's not true, see? But, and the worship of angels, you know, well, I had an experience. I mean, is there a reason why Paul wasn't allowed to share his experience of going to the third heaven? Paul actually did go to third heaven, but he was not allowed. That's why the thorn in the flesh. He was not allowed to say anything. Why? That man would take his stand on the experience rather than on the humbling before God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, therefore, to keep me from exalting myself from that experience. See? But you often, church is oftentimes a place where people stand and, you know, by the time they're finished, you're going, wow, I wish I was as holy as they were. And that's not what you should be thinking. You should be thinking, I need to humble myself, get right with God, and God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're not looking to place paragons in front of you to where you can say, well, I feel horrible, I'll never be that. What the goal is to help you see that Christ is the only righteous one, and it's only him that can change you, but he can change everything about you. So you can't write yourself off at that particular juncture. Some take their stand on abasement, self-abasement, worship of angels. Some stand on visions, and they're inflated without cause in their fleshly mind. Now, that sounds like Gnosticism, mind, thinking, you know. Once again, it's very esoteric, you know, us four and no more. We're so We're so spiritual, you know, if only you could be spiritual too, and, you know, you could cut it with a knife. But it goes on, it says, but you're not holding fast the head and the entire body being supplied. He goes on and talks about the fact that, look, we need to die to the elementary principles of the world. And if you look in verse 23, you need to make sure that you don't trust in matters of man-made religion. It says this in verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, which are absolutely of no value against indulgence of the flesh. You know, I did something wrong. I just beat myself really hard. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Not going to make you a better person. It's not going to keep you from doing it. You know, you just go back and say, well, I'll beat myself 5 more times, you know, so that I can do it again. Because your desire, your heart never changes. But the wonderful thing about Christ in us, the hope of glory, is that when he changes us, we don't desire to do the things anymore that we used to. And there is a transformation of the things that I do or the behavior that I have. It's one of the statements that Peter is dealing with in 1 Peter. Keep your behavior excellent. How do you do that? Well, it's the power of God within you. In the midst of suffering, you can still keep your behavior excellent. But that's the power of God in you. That's not your resolve, and that's not your ability to do that. So what Gnosticism will do is it'll talk about being righteous, talk about discussion. You know, you'll take 5 to 10 seminars going through with what holiness is and walk away and everybody being unholy. Because their perception is, wow, guess what I learned? Rather than how the Lord has changed my life. So it's not a minor detail. It's a major issue. And the major issue is that, you know, our love has to be really of the whole body. In other words, all of us need to be a part of this. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to be talking about a very seemingly simple and innocuous thing, and that is greeting one another. But he ends the passage, and let me just say this too. Just if you keep your finger here and come to the end of the book of John, I know I give you a lot of references, but hey, by the time we're done, you're going to know the Bible. And that's kind of one of our goals anyway. But if you look in John chapter 21, of course, the end of chapter 20, John tells us, you know, many of the things I've written to you who believe, and I've chosen these specific things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So obviously, John could have written a lot more stuff, but he was very selective in the things that he wrote. And then he tells us this in verse 24, and we've read this before, but in chapter 21, now verse 24, he reads this way. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, who wrote these things. We know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which are written. He could have written a lot of other stuff. Yet here we have this third epistle, so compact and so small. And as he ends, if you look with me at the end of 3 John in verse 13, he states this, I had many things to write to you, as he writes this little book. But there's a reason why he doesn't. And it's directly connected to this working against the false teachings of Gnosticism. Because, you know, if there's anything that a Gnostic would love, it'd be writing books. So if you've ever read the end of Ecclesiastes, the writing of books is endless, you know, and everybody has their own opinion. So that's, and you know, you can make a lot of money writing books, so that's probably another reason. But the thought is that I have this insight nobody else has, so we're going to write a book about it. Hey, we make a few dollars in between. That's good too. But it's that whole perception of, you know, the more knowledge is more power and better understanding. And it's infiltrated the church, in case you didn't know that. Because, you know, the more more we know. And, you know, every now and then you have this new Bible study, somebody comes up with some new way of seeing things, and I'm going, okay, there is no new way. It is the way, and that's been going on. But, you know, man just loves that new information, and it's that sense of discovering something new that man is drawn to. Actually, it's what causes us to be thrown out of the garden. You know that. So discovering, and I'm not telling you, you know, not to go on hikes or anything like that. I'm just telling you that. But if you look at 3 John, he's telling it, you know, I could have written a lot of other stuff, but I chose not to for a particular reason. And in this ending, what we begin to see is he begins to express something to us. And that's what makes it so important. He begins to express a desire. Now, the desire that he has is to be with them, here it is, face to face. See, that's that personal touch that John... Now, John is the perfect guy to write about personal touch. Because if you remember, in particular, in John chapter 13, he was the one leaning on Jesus. So the personal touch, and that's why if you look at the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, what we have seen, what we've handled with our hands... What is he talking about? He's talking about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I hugged Jesus. Could you imagine hugging Jesus? Let's put it another way. Can you imagine hugging the creator of the universe? And you're able to hug him. You don't forget about that. You don't forget about that. And you don't forget the fact that here is perfection personified in the flesh. And Scripture says he went about doing good. Never sinned. Never. Can you imagine? It's possible. It's possible. We were hearing a message a number of years ago, Chuck Swindoll. He says, I'm thoroughly convinced that it's possible to be sinless. He said, we're not. But Scripture says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that's why we press on towards that mark of the high calling. Our desire is to be that. Not that we want to be in the sense of braggadocious or like the Pharisees, but we want to be like him. Yeah. And it's, you know, the more you and I know him, the more we want to be like him. Mm-hmm. I remember as a kid, there were certain people, you know, I just wanted to emulate, you know. If you were to ask me why, I'd go, man, he's just so cool, you know. that's the guy I want to be like. And that's what should be pulling our heartstrings, and that's what pulled John's heartstrings. It wasn't a sense of the law anymore. And here again, Gnosticism will get it to be academic. It's not academics that'll draw you closer to the Lord. It won't do it. What will do it is a relationship. So as he comes to the end, he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, I would write to you, but I've chosen not to. And the phrases that he used here, I have many other things to write to you, but I am not, look at the phrase here, not willing. The Greek word that he uses, thelo, for willing, is making reference to, it's not my desire at all to write anymore, but it is my desire to come to you. So the phrase, it goes on, it says, but I'm not going to do this with pen and ink. And once again, it ties into the whole anti-Gnostic perception. He then goes on, he says in verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly. Paul says something similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:7, and the way he puts it is, and when I come, I don't want to see you just for a short time. I want to stay a while. And you get this picture that these guys are not austere, distant people. They are extremely loving. In fact, one of the things that we see with Paul when he began to leave the church at Ephesus and he was heading towards Jerusalem, and he knew that he was probably going to be locked up when he goes to Jerusalem, every port that he goes to, people are hugging him and crying, don't leave me. And you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, you begin to see the relationship that Paul had with the church at Thessalonica, and he refers to himself as a mother. He refers to himself as a father. So in both cases, he's basically saying, we had a relationship. And the things that I did, you knew that I loved you. You could tell that everything I was saying was not just something that I was debating about, but something that I felt for you. And you begin to realize, well, then that personal connection. And that's why Paul will say, even to the Romans, in which he had never seen before, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I hope to come and see you. You go, well, Paul, you've written to him. What's the big deal? No, no, I have to come and see you. And so it is that same point that we see within the passage. Now, as we go on, we're going to see that we're dealing with all the senses. And if you just read it with me, it says this in verse 14, but I hope to come and see you, of course, dealing with the visual, shortly. And you say, why is it important to come and see somebody? Well, facial expressions, for one. And you begin to see the gestures of people and the presence of somebody. It's a very different thing than even if you're seeing somebody on a video. I hate to say this, you know. Sorry, guys. But it's actually better than a video. It's 3D. Now, I know they're going to come out with 3D, but it's still better. But I had many other things to write you. I'm not willing. But I hope to come and see you shortly, and we shall speak. See the word there, speak? Now, when he uses the word aleo in the text, he's dealing with articulation. So speak has more to do with sound, the word itself, has more to do with sound than the words. And what he's talking about is articulation, inflection. Words have sounds, music, you can hear them. And you can hear the intensity oftentimes. Somebody says something. And we all have had the experience of texting somebody, and then, you know, they text us and we go, I wonder what they meant by that. Whereas if they were to say it, we would go, oh, I get it. So you're not mad. I'm not willing to write to you with just pen and ink because I want to see you. I want to speak to you. And the phrase that he uses, face-to-face, there is actually mouth-to-mouth. That's interesting. Now the word mouth actually comes from a root word which means like a cutting sword. That's why Jesus in Revelation, it says, he'll open his mouth and a sword will come out. Because that mouth itself is making reference to a sword. Now the reason why they use that word to describe the mouth or face-to-face is that this is a sword that is very sharp. The word that's used to define this is very sharp. So when it cuts very clearly and precisely to where another word could be used for a sword that just sort of beats things up. So the picture is, when I come, I want to talk face-to-face so that everything is clear. There's nothing ambiguous. The lines are clear. That everything is made, you know, obvious to you how I feel about the things that I feel. And that's one of the things that face-to-face does. It just clarifies everything. And so we're going to come face-to-face, and I long for the peace of God to be with you. Now, as he ends the passage, he then encourages, go embrace one another. The way that it reads is this way in verse, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So what he's talking about is get personal, get to know everybody, and greet them. Now the word that he uses for greet is, once again, our perception is, and I've seen it actually defined by the word salute, but that would be not doing it justice. Apadzamai is the Greek word that is used, and it's in reference to embracing. In fact, the word itself actually means draw them near to you. So you want to know why we hug each other. It's biblical. See? We're forced to. God told us to. The point is that what we're dealing with is something that is drawing the body together. And the necessity of doing that. I don't know if you know this, but there's actually a psychology of hugs. Did you know that? So for those of us that aren't as esoteric as I am, I'll let you know what this has been. They say that hugs, and we're just talking, and obviously I'm not a medical scholar, although I did stay at a, well, I'm not going to say that. According to psychology and the medical field, there is what is called an oxytocin hormone that's actually released when you're hugged. And the longer the hug, the more the release. It's pretty interesting. Now, what they say is that this particular hormone is actually from the hypothalamus. I think that's somewhere in your toe. they say that it's released and from there. And what it does is it's an association that is released, a trust is released, a sense of relationship is released in your brain. Now, we're just talking, you know, the physicality of it. But we know that God created us. Amen. See? And he created us to do certain things. And there is a value to the things that he tells us to do. From what I understand, the main purpose of the hypothalamus, and here again we're getting really technical, but the main purpose is to keep the body stable. And it manages your hormones. Keeps you from going wild and crazy, I guess, in some cases. But keeps you stable. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So this is a place where hugs begin to function in your life. And what I also understand is it also reduces what is called the cortisol hormone, which is in your kidney. Yeah. It reduces that hormone. Now, what that hormone is called, it's actually called the stress hormone. So it reduces stress when you're hugged. See, all the benefits of being hugged. Everybody's going to, by the time we finish, everybody's going to be hugging each other. Going, I need the medical, you know. What they say is it'll do these things. It'll lower your blood pressure. It'll change your negative mood. It'll reduce feelings of loneliness, anxiety, anger, and depression. It'll boost your immune system. You know, when you hug somebody, you're going to get the germs. But, hey, your immune system will be. Talk about a paradox. And strangely enough, it'll actually relieve pain. Remember, you know, mothers pick up their children. They have a sore. The mother hugs them. It actually relieves the pain that's in there. And they have found, of course, that it's a way in which we show appreciation, we give comfort and support to people, we express love, gratitude, appreciation, while forming a connection with one another. So when Scripture says, greet one another, embrace one another, draw them near to you, there is a reason for it. Even beyond the physical, it is the relationship that we're building. In fact, one of the statements that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, as the body being fitted and held together causes growth and the building of itself in love. Fitted together. That's an interesting way he describes that within that particular passage. So it's mentioned some 19 times in Romans chapter 16. Greet one another, or we would use a patsmai, hug one another, would probably be the better translation. 19 times in Romans chapter 16. It'll be mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13, Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, Colossians, the Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, Peter, John. Do you think it's important? And in each case, it's actually used in the imperative, which means it's not optional. It's something that God tells you to do. It's something that we do, and it impacts. I was thinking about how oftentimes children are neglected in this particular area. And They say when a child is neglected, and especially in the physical realm in which they're not embraced, the impact of that neglect is depression, an inability to form and maintain relationships, behavioral challenges such as poor impulse control, social withdrawal, and problems coping with and regulating their own emotions, all because they weren't hugged. Things that we would perceive to be a minor detail really actually is a major detail. And as he closes this book, there's a realization that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. I think one of the things that John wants to get across, and unfortunately, because so much of Gnosticism has infiltrated the church, we'll read a passage like this and just, you know, well, we think we understand it. But John is virtually saying, you guys don't understand Jesus at all. He loves you. He wants to have a close relationship with you. And there is a reason why, you know, we've oftentimes talked about this, why he goes to fishermen that are just very physical guys, you know. You could just see that probably the brotherhood of coming off the boat together and had a great catch. Really goes past the ivory halls that we've oftentimes talked about. You can see, let me just give you a couple of examples of this in like Luke chapter 7, if you look with me in Luke chapter 7. Some of our most endearing passages, you know, if you just skip over them and your perception is tainted by virtue of academia that oftentimes comes into the church, you're going to miss what Jesus is really like. And that would be a sad thing, wouldn't it? Luke chapter 7, if you look with me, the Pharisees, of course, Gnosticism had infiltrated Phariseeism, Judaism at that particular juncture, so that it was all about, you know, knowing stuff. In fact, Jesus says, everything they say, you know, is correct, but just don't do what they do, because they don't know how to practice this stuff. But if you look in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, he goes to one of the Pharisees' houses, and it says in verse 36, now one of the Pharisees requesting him to dine with him, he entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. But behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with her hair at her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Well, 39, the Pharisee's indignant about this. What's going on? You have any idea who this woman is? She's a sinner, as if we're not all. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Now, what's interesting about this is that his whole argument was, if he was a prophet, he would know what was going on. Jesus goes, I know what you're thinking. So, you know, just kind of shut him off right away. But he tells a story, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 100 denarii and the other 50. They were unable to repay. He graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, that's right. And turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You think God would really like you to kiss him? That's a pretty interesting question, isn't it? But you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, the question is, what is the most important thing to Jesus? That somebody loves him. Think about that. See, what Gnosticism will do is it'll make everything austere, or it'll make it about entertainment, but it's all about detached. And what our faith is about is real. See? So you have these real pictures of real people that are real sinners that have truly been forgiven. And the love that's poured out, and who do you think Jesus wants to be with? See? The same thing is true if you look with me in Luke chapter 10. Come to the end of Luke chapter 10, we're all familiar with the story, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, it says he entered a certain village and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. And she had a sister called Mary, moreover was listening to the Lord's words, seated once again at his feet. You know, it has this connotation of just an enthrallment and an adoration and a desire to be with somebody. You know, I'm sure there were people outside the door, but she wanted to be close to him. And that's what the church is about. Sure, you could worship, you know, and watch TV and, you know, do all those kind of things, but you wouldn't be close to the body of Christ. Sure, you could maybe write them a note and let them know that you care and all these kind of things, but you couldn't hug them. And all of these things are a description of telling us that the Word of God is about you being all there in a relationship. It's what it's about. Martha was distracted with her many preparations. Verse 40, she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Of course, you know, there's the whole thing of the regimen of doing stuff, you know. Churches are so busy. And if you've done a lot of stuff, you're really, really righteous. That's not true. If that were true, then we would have to pull this text out of Scripture. According to this particular passage, what God would rather have is you at his feet more than anything else. And the day is going to come when we're going to say, we did all these things in your name. And he goes, yeah, but you didn't do what I want you to do. What do you want me to do? Be with me. I mean, the whole fundamental point of us and the greatest reward that you and I will ever get, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, is if we loved his appearing. Think about that. Think about the words it's used. His appearing. That your desire was to see him face to face. And of course, John will make mention of that, that on that particular day, this is what purifies us, that someday I'm going to see him face to face. There is a reason for hugs. There's a reason for us coming together. There's a reason why Scripture says don't forsake your own assembling. And when you come together, there is a reason why you need to be embracing one another. You're actually, in many respects, drawing the body together by virtue of doing that. And just think of all the health benefits. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and for your relationship with us, that it was so real. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld a glory that we could have never imagined, a hug from Jesus. How amazing that was. And how wonderful it is to realize that the God of the universe is and chose to define himself as love. Love. Many of us are seemingly a little bit afraid to go to heaven, but not if we understand who you really are. There's a day coming where we're going to be in the presence of love. We're going to see love face to face. We're going to be able to embrace you because you give us new bodies for that very purpose. And forevermore, we'll be with you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to examine what you understand to be your faith. Is it something austere? Is it something that has to do with memorization? Does it have to do with academia? Is it something about accumulating knowledge? Is it about performance? Is it about looking a certain way? Or is it actually about a relationship? When you come to the body of Christ, are you competing with one another? Are you looking to just demonstrate the love of God? I mean, it's a game changer. John would say, when you come together, would you pull the person next to you and just tell them that God loves them? Would you convey to them the love of Christ in a very tangible way? You pray, Sonny Blue.